Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read that couple of verses in Exodus. So God created the world and he rested on the seventh day. That's what I want to consider. The title of today's sermon is Rest. Our rest, the everlasting rest of God's saints in Christ. Rest. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 8, God gave this commandment. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." And here's why. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And now look at Deuteronomy. I'll read these texts of Scripture first, and then we'll get into the connection between them. Deuteronomy in chapter 5. He says in verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 5, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. Verse 15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." So far we've seen two places, two different types of Sabbath in Scripture. The first one was the Sabbath, or the rest of God in creation. The second one was the rest that God commanded his people in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and repeated it there, on the seventh day, called the seventh day Sabbath. In Exodus, God told them to keep the Sabbath because keeping that Sabbath, the basis, the foundation for that was God's rest on the seventh day from creation. So they're connected. The seventh day Sabbath is connected to the rest God rested in creation. And then he says here in Deuteronomy, "Also, remember that you were a bondman in Egypt." You were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh. And God delivered you out of Egypt. Remember how he delivered them? By the blood of the Passover lamb. And so those are the Sabbaths. And then I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 4 now. We're going to look at, stop at Leviticus chapter 16. This will be the third Sabbath mentioned here. Leviticus, which is before Deuteronomy. Leviticus 16, take a look at this. This was on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, there was one day every year in which the high priest would have to go into the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, the holiest place of all, that second chamber of the tabernacle, and offer the blood of the goat, sprinkling it there, and make atonement to God for the sins of Israel. And so we read in verse 29, he says, "And this shall be a statute, this day of atonement. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." And here's why. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now this was explained in the New Testament that the priest offering the blood of the animal here actually did never put away sin. But God gave it here as a ceremonial law in order for the people to keep every year, because its fulfillment would come and it would teach what was coming. It was basically God preaching the gospel here through a physical means. And that's done throughout Scripture. When God created the world, we can see that. It teaches us something about the nature of what God did, about his almighty great power and his eternality. All the things it teaches us about God in creation, we see it. God speaks of things that are earthly first, and then he speaks of spiritual things so that we might understand the spiritual. And here in Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, God gave a lot of things that were physical and earthly things in order to teach the gospel, the spiritual things. In order that we might believe the spiritual things, he first gives us the physical, in physical working out things that we can actually touch and feel and smell and see. And he tells us about them, and then he points to that spiritual fulfillment of that thing which is revealed in the New Testament. So here we have three mentions of Sabbath: the creation, the seventh-day Sabbath, and now in the Day of Atonement. But now turn to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Actually, we'll go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, because Hebrews chapter 4 actually pulls out two other mentions of the Sabbath, and we'll just look at it here because it's explained here, and it makes it a lot easier than rather trying to reproduce the truth that's already revealed. So let's here look at it in Hebrews chapter 4. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath is mentioned here, but the context for it occurs in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll give you the background. The nation of Israel was delivered by God out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years, 430 years they were slaves, and God brought them out. And bringing them out of Egypt was another one of those physical things that pointed forward to the spiritual reality of God's people being delivered out of the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin, the curse of sin, and also the bondage and curse of God's law. Pharaoh represented Satan, and God, by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, delivered the whole nation out from under his hand. God, by the blood of Christ, has delivered his people out of the tyranny of the devil, out of the guilt of their sin and the condemnation for it, out of the bondage and the curse of the law. So Egypt represented that. And the Sabbath day that they were to keep, just read in Deuteronomy 5, was to remind them that they had been redeemed from Egyptian bondage. Redeemed meant God paid a ransom price and set them at liberty. That's what the word redeemed means. A price is paid, and the lawfully imprisoned debtor goes free. God paid the ransom price in order to set his people free from Egypt, but the price was paid to him, because the debt of sin is always to God. And so God told them to offer the lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts. And they did that. And it says in Exodus 12:13, the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." In other words, when God sees the blood, he doesn't consider the crimes, the sin crimes against him for which we owe him our lives. And instead, he receives from the Lamb, the Lamb's blood, satisfaction to his law for our sins. And so the Israelites who were in the house represented those whose sins were taken away by the blood of Christ. And Egypt's ruler, Pharaoh, is representative of Satan, and we're delivered out of Satan's kingdom by what Christ did on the cross. Now, this other Sabbath, which we haven't talked about yet, was actually after Israel came out of Egypt. They were going to a land called the land of Canaan. And Canaan is called the land of rest in Scripture. land of Canaan. God says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And everything there, God has already provided. You don't even have to work. The cities are already built. All you have to do is go and take the land. And so Israel came out of Egypt, going through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they had to go across this for a couple of years. It took them to first get to the land of Canaan. And when they arrived at the land of Canaan, and they were about to go into that land, they sent in spies to find out what the land was like. And the spies came back. There were 12 spies sent in, one for each tribe in Israel. And 10 of the spies came back and said, "It's true, the land is great." Two men carried one cluster of grapes between them. That's how fruitful and bountiful this land was. It was a land of plenty. But they said there's a problem. There are giants in the land. And these giants are formidable. We appeared to them as grasshoppers. In their eyes, we looked like grasshoppers. So these men already judged the situation. And they brought back this evil report, God said. And the men who brought this report back put fear into the hearts of the Israelites who had gone through the wilderness to get to Canaan, the land of rest. In fact, the people were afraid and they didn't believe God's promise that he would actually bring them into Canaan. And so in their hearts, they didn't believe God. God had redeemed them from Egypt, had given them his laws, reminding them of his work in creation and that they were delivered from Egypt. And they kept those laws, that seventh-day Sabbath, all through the wilderness and going into the land of Canaan. Now, they had all of this evidence of God's faithfulness and his power and his purpose to bring them into that land, and yet they didn't believe God. They saw his works. They saw him bring water out of a rock and feed them with manna day by day, and yet they didn't believe God. They saw him bring them through the Red Sea, and yet they didn't believe God. And that's the context of Hebrews chapter 4 here. And I will read in Hebrews chapter 3 these words. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And what he's talking about is entering into Canaan, the land of rest. The people provoked God. They provoked him over and over. They would complain against him. And when he would work a miracle, like bringing water out of the rock, or manna from heaven, or delivering them from their enemies, a cloud over them, bringing them through the Red Sea, they just continued to complain. They never believed God. They always had in their heart an attitude of unbelief. Unbelief is an absence of faith. And so when they came to the edge of the wilderness, going into the land of Canaan, when God was going to bring them into that promised rest, that land flowing with milk and honey, and he was going to deliver them from all their enemies into their hands, they looked at their enemies, and they saw that they were giants, and they looked at themselves through the eyes of their enemies, rather than looking at their enemies through the eyes of God, and seeing that they were, in God's sight, nothing, no barrier. God could easily bring them in. And they turned in their hearts because even though they had seen God's works in the wilderness, they never understood His ways. His ways. They never understood His ways. They knew His works, but did not know His ways. So that's where we are in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let's read on here. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now he's directing us to the reality of the rest that Canaan represented. Remember, that's an earthly thing. It was for the nation of Israel. It was an earthly thing that had a spiritual meaning, an eternal meaning. Earthly things are temporal. Things we see are physical. But the eternal things are revealed to us by faith, by God revealing it to us. That's the only way we can know spiritual things. And so when he speaks here in chapter 4, he's saying, "Let us therefore fear." Wait a minute. He's speaking in the New Testament time. The people of Israel had already gone into the land of Canaan, the nation that didn't believe God. I mean, the people that didn't believe God, they all died off. Their children actually were brought in. But that whole nation occupied Canaan for all the time between then and the New Testament when this was written here in Hebrews. So these people, it wasn't the rest of entering Canaan that God is speaking about here. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." He was speaking here of another rest, another Sabbath, because that's what the word means. Sabbath means rest. You see, these rests, these Sabbaths in the Bible, all point to the same thing. They point to the spiritual rest that God is talking about. And we want to understand what that rest is. Because God says, because of unbelief, those Israelites fail to enter into rest. And God was angry with them. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God, because God had swore in His wrath, they shall not enter into My rest." They excluded themselves by their unbelief. They kept themselves from that Canaan rest by their unbelief. And then he applies it now in verse 1 of chapter 4 to us now. Faith is the issue. Unbelief excluded them from entering Canaan. The rest he has in mind here is the rest of God. And we want to understand what that is. So he goes on in verse 2. He's going to explain to us what that rest is. He says, "Take heed." He says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them which heard it." So the gospel was preached to the Israelites, and it has been preached to us. How was the gospel preached to the Israelites? Because you don't read Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures in the Old Testament. That's not until the New Testament. When did God preach the gospel to Israel? In the Old Testament. The way that God always preached the gospel in the Old Testament, through these earthly things. Remember when Nicodemus was talking to Jesus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus was a master of Israel, and yet he didn't know that the only way he could enter heaven and see the kingdom of God is if he was born of God's Spirit into that kingdom. He had to be made a son of God by birth. The Spirit of God had to birth him spiritually into that kingdom so that he could see it. Nicodemus didn't understand that. And yet he was called a master in Israel. And so Jesus said to him, if we have spoken unto you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so you wonder, what earthly things did Jesus tell Nicodemus that he didn't believe? Because Nicodemus had the Old Testament. All the earthly things in the Old Testament were given to them. So we see the creation itself. God spoke the light into the darkness. That's the light of the gospel coming to us to show us that Christ is our light. He's the light from God that reveals God in his perfections and how we're saved by his work on the cross. There was the skins that covered Adam and Eve. Again, to teach us that the shame and guilt and nakedness of our sins are covered by the obedience of Christ in his death. And on it goes. And the very earthly thing that Christ spoke to Nicodemus was, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that earthly preaching of the gospel then was that incident in Numbers where God sent serpents to bite the Israelites because of their unbelief and sin. And having been bitten and dying, God then told Moses, hang the serpent on the pole, and everyone who looks at the serpent on the pole will live. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he revealed the meaning of that earthly sign. He gave him the spiritual thing. Because Nicodemus obviously didn't understand, he didn't believe the earthly sign because he didn't see Christ in it. He didn't understand the gospel because it wasn't mixed with faith. The faith that God gives has to reveal Christ to us. And so faith is eyes. God gives us, who are blind, he gives us a sight of Christ and him crucified, and explains in seeing Christ that he is all of our salvation. And that's what faith is. It's the God-given sight to see Christ in all the preaching of the gospel throughout the Old Testament and the New. Not that we can understand it all, but that's the point. Faith from God, given to us, opens Christ and him crucified to us so that we believe, we come to rest in him. And so he says here, the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard. Where does that faith come from? Do we have it in ourselves? Is it something that God has to wait for us to exercise? Is faith something that we bring to God in order to get from God something? Is it the part that we bring in order to complete the transaction of our salvation? Not at all. Faith is foreign to us by nature. No man, it says in Romans 11:32, it says that God has concluded them all in unbelief. And so no man has faith by nature. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. And only God's people are given this faith. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, they were given this faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed him. And so this faith that they needed, they didn't have. And it was their fault for not believing God, just like it's our fault. And yet we are utterly dependent, like Nicodemus was, on God's Spirit to birth us into his kingdom and give us spiritual eyes to see Christ crucified. And that is the evidence that God has given us eternal life. And so Jesus said in John 3:15, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that those who looked upon that serpent lived, even so Christ is lifted up on the cross, that all who believe on him may have everlasting life. We're ruined in sin. We're lost in sin, and we have no hope. We're guilty before God and cannot recover ourselves. But God has undertaken to save the lost and ruined, helpless and unbelieving, by lifting up Christ and then giving by his Spirit that faith that allows us to see and rest in him. And so we read on in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Now this is the revelation of what rest is. When we believe, we enter into rest. Now consider what this rest was in the Old Testament. The very first case, what was the first rest? Well, God finished creation, and when he finished it, he rested. What does that mean? It means that he stopped working. The work was complete, and since the work was done and finished, God ceased from his labors. On the seventh day, he rested. And so the rest In the seventh day Sabbath was the same thing. He said, don't do any work at all. Not you or your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, not even your animals. Don't do any work. Remember what God did on the seventh day in creation. Remember you were redeemed from Egypt, from Egyptian bondage. Remember those things. And so here he's saying, we which have believed do enter into rest. What do we believe? What is this faith he's talking about here? Well, the book of Hebrews unfolds the fact that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ the Lord, who would come. You see, the message of the gospel is that God sent his Son to do for his people what they could not do for themselves. God sent his Son to save them, but in order to save them, he himself had to take on our nature. He had to become man. He had to be made under the law, and he had to fulfill that law in order that his obedience in our place and his punishment from God for our sins as a substitute for us might be accepted by God, and God then would treat us as the obedience that Christ provided. He might treat us as righteous for Christ's sake. In other words, he might look upon us in his Son and receive us as his Son. And so faith looks to Christ. I'm dying. I've been bitten by my own because of my sin. I'm under the curse of God, and there's no hope for me. There was no remedy, no medicine that could heal the people in the wilderness. The serpent bite was fatal. Many had died, and the rest were dying who had been bitten. And Moses holds up that serpent on the pole and he says, look and live. And God speaks to us from Isaiah 45, 22. The Lord Jesus says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so that's our warrant, to look to Christ. We who are sinners, who are under the curse and condemnation of God, he says, look. And here he says, all who believe do enter into rest. Well, what work are we resting from? We're resting from all the work required to save us from our sins. All the work required by God from us, none of which we can provide. All the obedience God requires. All the love and all the faith and all the everything that God requires from us. We can't produce one thing. We can't keep one thing of all that God requires. That's the message of God's law. Guilty and helpless, ruined and hopeless, and in need of a rescue, in need of a Savior. And so Christ comes from heaven. He takes our nature, and in that nature, he's made under the law. And under the law, as a slave under the law, he fulfills it to God in the place of his people. He works out for them an everlasting righteousness. And because of his obedience, that was meritorious enough to give them everlasting life, God gives to them who look to Christ that everlasting life. And that look itself is the gift of God. So he says here, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That was in the land of Canaan. That was in the land of Canaan when he said, if they shall enter into my rest, that he swore that. But then he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now he's bringing in another layer of resting. This foundation of our rest in Christ is what God did in the beginning. God finished the work of creation. Christ finished the work of salvation. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. Christ finished the work of our salvation, and he sits on heaven's throne. He's satisfied. He's resting. He's exalted. He says in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, we just read that in Genesis chapter 2. That's where he's speaking about. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, that quotation is from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, the Psalms, came way further in history, way later in history than the land of Canaan, entering the land of Canaan and occupying that. And God said in Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest, and the Israelites must have wondered, wait a minute, I thought we already entered Canaan. The point is there's another rest. And that's what he's talking about. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth, because of that prophecy in verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest, he says in verse 6, seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, i.e., those in the wilderness who went to Canaan, they didn't enter into that rest, and yet God says, some must enter that another rest. He says again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, this is from Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In Psalm 95, David says this, after so long a time, it's been a long time, and you still haven't believed, if you shall hear his voice today, not back then, today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then he says in verse 8, he uses the name Jesus here, but he's really referring to Joshua in the Old Testament because they're the same name in the Greek. Joshua is translated as Jesus because Joshua was, again, a forerunner of Jesus. He says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is, when Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan, if that's the rest that God is speaking about, he said, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Psalm 95 comes after Joshua leading them into that land of Canaan. He would not have mentioned it in Psalm 95 if Joshua had brought them into the rest God intended. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to who? To the people of God. And verse 10 tells us again what this rest is. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. When did God cease from his works? In creation. What did he tell Israel to do on the seventh day? Don't work. What did he tell them to do on the Day of Atonement? Don't work. Rest. And what is he saying there? Christ has finished the work of our salvation. Therefore, do not work for your salvation. Cease from your own strivings. Don't look for an experience. Don't look inwardly. Look outwardly. Look to Christ and Him crucified. He is the one God provided and the only one God accepts for sinners. Just like the Israelites lying there, dying in the wilderness, look at the serpent on the pole. And in looking they lived, so we look to Christ. And in looking, by God-given faith, we realize we have everlasting life. Why? Because God accepts Christ for us. And Christ is in glory. He's been raised from the dead. He's conquered death. And he's never going to die again because all sin has been removed by his death. In his death, he put death to death. So he says here in verse 10, I read it again, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now that's a confusing thing. If rest is resting, then what is laboring? Seems like he said, rest and cease from your works. But what is his laboring? Well, you see, everything in us naturally wants to do something to make God favorable towards us, wants to do something to assuage our guilt, to remove it in our conscience. And God is saying, no, labor to enter into that rest. Do not do anything. Look to Christ only and find in Him. Listen to what God says about His Son and His work. He raised Him from the dead. He says He has fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Listen to what God said, just like He said in creation. It's very good. God set Him at His own right hand. Therefore, he finished the work. What are you going to do to add to the completion and the perfection of Christ's own obedience in death? If you could add anything to it, why did God slay his son? And so he tells us this in very adamant terms, or very serious terms. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then in verse 12, he gives this warning, for the word of God is quick. It means it's living. The word quick in our Bibles is, they were translated, meant alive. It's living and powerful. God's word is living. It's not dead, it's living. When we read God's word, it opens up our intents and our thoughts and what's in our conscience. It exposes us before God. He says it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What are these two verses saying? They're telling us that if we don't find our rest in Christ, we are exposed to the judgment of God. And let it be known clearly that God's word will find out the thoughts and intents of our heart. He will divide between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, between our motives and our intents, and we will not be able to stand before him. You see, God gives us every motivation to look to Christ. The thing that characterizes every person in this world is this anxiety, this anxious, fretful energy, looking for something that is going to give me happiness or peace or... And we go about our lives. We go to work. We come home. We go to school. We come home. We do this for years, and then we die. And we look back, and we wonder, what's the purpose? I just recently, there was someone who died who was around my age back in when we were kids. He was the Partridge Family singer. I can't remember his name. Anyway, Cassidy, I think, is his name. He died, and his daughter said his last words were this: I wasted so much time. That's what the Bible tells us. Our life is like, it's like the grass of the field. It's today and tomorrow it's dried up. It blows away like the flower of the field. And our life is short and it's for no purpose until we see that the purpose for which God created this world and preached the gospel to us is so that we might see and find our salvation in Christ and glorify God for his mercy and his grace and his wisdom and his saving power, that he could save a sinner, a wretch like me, and bring me to himself, perfect in Christ. And so he tells us in the next verse, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. What did the high priest do for the people? He did everything for the people. He was the only way they could go to God. He was the only way God would accept them because of what he offered God. If he failed to offer the right sacrifice, or if God didn't accept the sacrifice, there was no hope for the people. And yet, if he offered that sacrifice, their sins were cleansed. They were cleansed from their sins. In one day, one high priest offered one sacrifice, and all the sins of Israel were taken away ceremonially. But in reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, on one day offered himself to God, and he really put away the sins of his people. They're purged. Therefore, he sits on heaven's throne. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession is that Christ is our all, that God accepts us for his sake, and he will receive me into glory because of what he thinks of his Son, because he's given me this faith to see all of God's goodness is in him. It's not in me. And in fact, it's so wonderful that he in Christ can receive sinners like me. Verse 15, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest is not unsympathetic. He can feel our infirmities. He was a man. God and man, our great mediator, our advocate, our intercessor. He says, if we have such a high priest who can sympathize and empathize with our infirmities, he says, and who is without sin, therefore God accepts him and understands our case perfectly. This is what we ought to do. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the rest. When we are given this sight of Christ as all of our righteousness, God sends us to his throne. The throne was the mercy seat in the Old Testament, in the holiest place where he sprinkled his blood, and God, by the cherubim, looked down on that blood sprinkled on that mercy seat and received that blood for the people. And God tells us now, go to Christ. His throne is a throne of grace, and the need is every time. There's an old song that says, now is the needy time. I like those words. Heard it a long time ago in a movie we watched. Now is a needy time. Jesus, won't you come by here? We need to go to that throne of grace, don't we? Lord, look upon the sacrifice. Receive your Son. And in receiving him, receive this sinner for his sake. That's what the publican prayed. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Be favorable to me because of the blood of the sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this rest, that we might find all the work you required for our salvation has been finished to completion and perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold him up to our eyes. Give us faith to see him. The truth and reality of the revelation of Scripture fulfilled in him, Lord. Make him our desire and cause us to love him. Every grace must come from you. What can we do that you haven't given? What can we offer that you haven't provided? And how can we worship you unless you make yourself known? Lord, give us this grace. And help us to come to you at all times, to your throne of grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.